Acts chapter 8, I called this the Sorcerer, Saints, and the Spirit. So I just was quite taken by the story many a time. But in the past few weeks, Pastor Judy's been talking about our spiritual warfare. And then she mentioned in passing the seven sons of Sceva, and that got me thinking. That's an interesting story in itself, but that kind of took me on another journey, and I found this to be this is where the Holy Spirit wanted us to camp for a while. So Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts describes the beginning of the great persecution of the early church in Jerusalem. Up until chapter 8, it's going pretty well. And then Stephen is martyred. Stephen is killed for preaching. That's a tough gig right there. He goes out preaching the word in Jerusalem, and they stoned him to death. And then we have chapter 8. So I trust you have your Bibles. And keep in mind, if you don't have a Bible, I have many. This church has many, and we like to share. We wouldn't mind running out of Bibles so that we have to get more. That would be a great problem. So if you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me or Pastor Judy, Pastor Andrew, and we will happily give you one. So here we have in chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. That's the beginning of our study today. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Picture that. They're busting down doors. They are dragging people out. They are beating them. They are humbling them. They are dragging them in stocks to prisons. And these are not pleasant prisons. This is what's going on. The word translated in the English to ravaging meant ravaging like a wild beast tearing apart its prey. That's the word they use here. It is describing the intent of tearing apart this young church, shredding it. Doesn't it remind you of how Satan is described as roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Satan was using men like Saul to destroy the early church plant before it took root. It was only so many thousand people at this point, and most certainly wobbly in their faith. They're just brand new Christians. In fact, Christianity's brand new. They don't have much for an example of how to martyr, how to suffer yet, other than they have Jesus. But he's God. But how do men do this? But he's man. This is tough. This is hard. And the very first fellow who steps out, well, I suppose that we have at Peter and the gang on the day of Pentecost. That's an amazing story in itself. But I mean, that was a blessed event. The next major preaching gig, Stephen gets killed. Who's next in line? Who else wants to do this? Well, Philip. Philip says, I'll go. And many others go. You know, the Lord often uses persecution, often uses trouble to move us, to stir us up. You know, I think about us as a church, and we have this easy opportunity to preach the gospel here. I mean, it is easy. You can go anywhere. You can walk into a hospital and sit down right there with some seniors in the foyer there at the auxiliary. You can sit down and visit and start talking about Jesus, and it's easy. You could actually probably sit yourself down at a piano and start singing hymns. I bet you could. At any of our hospitals or auxiliaries or lodges, and they would welcome it. You could preach the gospel anywhere you want. You can say, God bless you, and you're safe. You can wish them Merry Christmas and no worries. We can even do a Bethlehem Live nativity outside of our doors, and the town helps us. They turn off the lights, they bring barricades, they drag out the bleachers, they help us to do it. Does it get much easier than that? And yet I'm having a hard time getting people to sign up to help us with this. I wonder, though, if it wasn't easy, if it was really hard, we'd probably sign up. Because we'd have this angst, this, it ain't right. Something's got to be done about it. And maybe I'm the one to do something about it. Well, maybe. Let's not wait until there's persecution. Let's not wait until they stop us and say, thou shalt not. Let's not wait until the schools say we can't pray. If it's in the schools, and if it's in our parliament, how long before it's in our town? Folks, it'll come. It will come. Promise you, it will come. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. I suggest that this persecution was allowed by God. It was allowed by God because the Jerusalem church would have remained the Jerusalem church. They would have had their wonderful little sect, their little group, their holy huddle. 5,000, they're doing great. We've got to build a bigger building. That's awesome. This is a great little church we have in Jerusalem. And without persecution, I don't know, might still be a Jerusalem church. But the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. All the world, all nations. And the key word here is go. And it's the same now as it was then. We cannot stay within this comfortable little church and say we are doing God's will. We cannot. We have to go out. We have to reach out. That's why we call it outreach. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to go. And not all of us are going to go to the far-flung countries of the world. My son gets to go along with a whole bunch of his classmates. But probably many of us will go down the street. We'll go to the store. We'll go to our office. We'll go to places around about here. And maybe that's okay. But perhaps you ought to pray as well. Lord, do you want me to go further than that? Is there something more I could be doing, I should be doing? Go. That's the saints scattered. And then the Samaria Crusade, Acts 8, chapter 5 through 8. We find that Philip has journeyed to the city of Samaria, or a city in Samaria, and is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Samaritan people, and they are listening. Well, this isn't how it went with Stephen. But Philip willingly goes. He's preaching in Samaria. Now, you remember, the Samaritans are not the Jews' favorite people. Far from it. I don't need not say more than that. This is a far cry, I say, from what Stephen had experienced when he took the gospel on the road. The crowds, as we read in verse 6, the crowds with one accord, not a Honda, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. With one accord, the crowds, this isn't a crowd, they were crowds. It was time after time. He'd go out and preach and a crowd would gather. And he'd do it again and a crowd would gather. This is plural, crowds. Man, this is going great. This is an evangelist's dream come true. Stephen had a nightmare, but Philip, he has an audience. He has crowds that are totally awestruck. Every time he preaches, he strikes gold. I expect every altar call, they were filled. Every invitation to receive Christ, they said, yes, please, all of us. And my family, I got to bring my friends. Amen. God is moving powerfully. People are being healed from disease and others set free from spiritual bondage. As we read in verses 7 and 8, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city, and much rejoicing in heaven also. And it doesn't stop there, ladies and gentlemen. Philip is baptizing them by the hundreds. This is far beyond anything Philip had ever experienced or even imagined. When he was walking to that place, feeling the call of God, Lord, just, I pray they don't kill me. But if they do, I willingly die. But Lord, I'm going anyways. Yeah, Stephen, he's our example right there, how it can go. But I'm still going. I'm still going, and I'm still going to speak. Holy Spirit, you've got to give me the boldness and the courage to speak it, and the wisdom as to how. And the Holy Spirit's going to do that. Amen. And he did. And they were baptized, men and women alike. Hallelujah. And then there comes a sorcerer. And I call this the sorcerer's salvation. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, beginning at verse 9, we read, now there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be something great. They say formerly because, well, he's kind of lost his pizzazz. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new gunslinger who's far more impressive. Simon had the crowds. They were awestruck with him. And then they all just went over and, hey, this Philip, this Christ follower. You know? Simon's old news. He was claiming to be someone great, and they were buying it. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, listen to what they were calling him. This man is what is called the great power of God. Oh, I don't ever want to be called that. God is the great power of God. Simon, being called the great power of God, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Magic and sorcery and witchcraft and whatever it be. At its base, it's demonic. It's sinful. It's wicked. Its source is hell. And its author is Satan. Don't buy into that stuff. It may just be tricks. It may be illusion. It may be sleight of hand. That's the beginning of magic, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I mean, pick a card, any card, yeah. But what we're talking about is magic that is based in the demonic, because they were astonished with his magic arts. Even Simon the sorcerer, though, it reads here in verse 13, he believed. Even Simon the sorcerer believed. He caught the show. He went to see this new act in town, this Philip, and he was impressed. So much so, he believed. And he was baptized. Simon the sorcerer got baptized. And he became a follower of Philip. It says he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Philip preaches the gospel in Samaria. Great numbers are won to the Lord. Among those who made professions of faith was a magician named Simon. Notice that Simon the sorcerer had enjoyed great prominence for a very long time. But now, like I said, Philip comes along and steals his thunder. And we read that Simon is very much amazed at the signs and the great miracles. He's impressed with the magic. So much so that he believed and was baptized. He even became a follower. The question is, though, what did he believe? I believe in miracles. I think he believed in magic. I think he was impressed by this magician, Philip. Philip would lay hands on someone and they would be healed. Another one, he would pray for them and they'd be released from some bondage. Simon's impressed. But did he believe in Philip? Did he believe in this new supernatural magic? Or did he believe in the gospel message? Well, we find out the answer to that one. Because Acts chapter 8, verse 14 and forward, I call this, the Spirit went down to Samaria. Not so much the devil went down to Georgia. The Spirit went down to Samaria. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is scripture that strongly supports the idea that one's salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit are two very separate and distinct events. That's quite Pentecostal, just so as you know. That is something we believe as a denomination, as a movement, as our foundational beliefs. There is salvation. We invite Christ Jesus into our lives. Amen. He forgives us our sins. Absolutely. That's our salvation. And then there's the sanctification as we grow forward and become more Christ-like as we live out our salvation, walking with Christ. We are now on the way. But there is this supernatural gifting through the Holy Spirit. We refer to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You will find many occurrences of this in the book of Acts, many times over, that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's even phrased that way. We read in verse 17, then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, that's very Pentecostal of them. That's awesome. That's the way we do it too, because that's the way God has just directed us to do it. And then there's the sorcerer's sin. Verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He saw how it was done. Hey, that's how you do it? You put your hands on them like so? Well, what are you saying? What are you doing? How does that work? I mean, is there an incantation? Is there a way of doing it? Can you give me your secret? I really think that he cozy up along Peter and said, hey, buddy, I got a sack of money. Tell me your secret. I could use this. Man, I thought my career was done. It could just be beginning. So Peter and John have come to investigate this wonderful revival going on. Simon was greatly impressed with the power of the Spirit. Give me that. I want that. He saw it as opportunity. He saw it as power. He wanted not only to receive the Spirit, he wanted to be a distributor of the Spirit. What's it worth to you? Up to now, whenever Simon wanted a new trick or a new power, he had simply bought it from another sorcerer. Or he would conjure it. He would investigate. He would study it and learn how to do these things. And I imagine he was into the very darkest of the magics. He assumed that he could do it now. He could just say, I got money. What's it going to cost? And that is a persistent feeling even today, that everything has a price and everyone has a price. He saw it as an opportunity for gain, for fame, for fortune. And he was right to recognize the value of salvation, the value of the Holy Spirit. But it was far more valuable than he could afford. There is no earthly treasure that can compare with salvation. Amen? Nothing, absolutely nothing. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And would a man spend all that he has to gain salvation? Better so. So here's Simon. He offers them money to purchase the power endued the apostles through the Holy Spirit. He thought the source of the power was these men. How wrong was he? The source is the Holy Spirit. It's not a bad thing to desire this gift, by the way. And it's not a bad thing to want to be able to even share it with others. It's a good thing. And we are to desire such a thing. We are to desire the best gifts, Paul says. And in speaking of the gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon us, and all of us have received gifts through the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing to want these things, but there is something so fundamentally wrong with the way Simon the sorcerer sees it. If salvation had a price tag that would accurately represent its value, no one could ever afford it. So I am so glad that salvation is free. What a thing. But believe me, it wasn't free. Our Lord paid the ultimate price for our salvation. It's free to us, but he paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But the gift of salvation is a free gift of God. It cannot be earned or purchased or owed, or borrowed, or stolen. It's a gift, a priceless gift. It's the most generous gift ever given. Simon saw it as a possession that he could enjoy, that he could yield, that he could use for profit. He did not speak of a mission that he would go on, or that he would use it to bless others, which is the reason for the Holy Spirit. It is so that we would have power to preach the gospel, to bring salvation to the lost, to do great works unto salvation. He did not have a great burden for the people across the Jordan or in the Greek world or even in his neighborhood. The Holy Spirit is not given for our personal enjoyment. He's given to us to empower us to minister to others. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Philip is experiencing this, and Peter. And Jesus described it as a power from on high. It's a supernatural power for kingdom cause. So Peter responds to this request to buy the Holy Spirit. We call this the sorcerer's sickness. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now, that took me a little while. The gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You don't usually throw that around in a conversation. You know, that's the problem with some people. They're so full of the gall of bitterness. Well, the New Living Translation makes it a little easier. "For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin." That helps. That works for me. "I see that you're full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by your sin." See, this is right here an example of one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Holy discernment, a spiritual discernment. Here, Peter is saying, "I see." Now, I just met you, but I see something, not out of my own knowledge, but out of the Holy Spirit speaking to me. I see that you are bound up in your sin. There wasn't long introductions or a counseling session or an interview, but Peter knows. He just right there, the Holy Spirit has spoken to him and said, "This man is full of bitter jealousy, envy, and he is so bound up in his sin. He is so caught up in this magic and this sorcery. He's a mess." Peter discerned that Simon's motives were born out of selfish desire, jealousy, envy, greed, power. So he says, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself." This is Simon's response. "Pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." You see that? Simon's saying, "Wait a minute, did you just cast a spell on me? Take it off, take it off. You need to pray it off of me. Speak another spell, another, uncurse me, man. Uncurse me," because that's how it works with him. That's how it's been done. That's the way he's believed things happen. That's the supernatural in his world. He doesn't pray. He doesn't repent. He says, "Get it off. Take it back. I don't want that. You pray." There's no heart of repentance, no sincere confession, no prayer for forgiveness. He says, "You cast a spell on me. Now you must remove it." Simon was a magician. He was accustomed to using certain formulas to manipulate forces of nature and to produce the desired effects through the demonic. He wanted to manipulate the Holy Spirit in the same way. I just want to speak briefly about something I've termed, and don't be offended, or do be offended, whichever, voodoo Christianity. Some people think they can conjure the power of God through a magical formula. If I pray this 7 times a day for 7 days, I will get what I want. No. Really? That makes God subject to that incantation, to that formula. God has to give me what I want because I did it according to what some person told me. If I do it this way, thus and so, then the result must be that God gives me what I want. That's my voodoo Christianity. Or some think that they can carry a certain object, a holy emblem for protection, or something in their vehicle, or something in their home for protection. You know, you're almost right. You can carry something with you, Jesus. You can have something in your home, the Holy Spirit. You can, by all means, go anywhere and everywhere, and He would go with you. And He will teach you and direct you and use you for the kingdom work. And He will protect you. You don't need a formula or a voodoo doll, or a piece of something man-made that will somehow do what God does. Why not then instead ask God, ask the Holy Spirit, invite Jesus to go with you? See, Simon didn't do that. He just wanted the stuff. He wasn't concerned about the source. Voodoo Christianity. His whole approach was wrong. What is needed is a submission to the will of God. Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will. The Holy Spirit is not some power which we can summon at our command. He is the Lord. He is the Lord who summons and commands us. We do not get the Spirit. The Spirit gets us. We give ourselves over to the Lord. The way to have the power of the Spirit in your life is to pray and invite the Holy Spirit into your life as Lord. Sadly, Simon didn't get it. He missed the gospel message. But wait, when we read back in verse 13, Simon believed and was baptized. He believed and was baptized. He must be a Christian, isn't he? When it says Simon believed also, does that mean he is saved? Not necessarily. Are we saved by believing? Yes, believing on Jesus. But in James 2:19, we read, "You believe that there is one God. You do well." The demons also believe and tremble. James was saying that a knowledge of God is a good start, but it's not good enough. It's a good place to begin your journey, but you have to go beyond believing. There needs to be a surrendered life for true conversion. The demons of hell believe. They believe in God. They believe in His existence, His deity, His authority, but they do not willingly surrender to His will. They will not gladly serve Him. And in Mark 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they would fall down before Him and cried, saying, "You are the Son of God." Well, maybe they got saved too. No. They recognized. They didn't even have to believe. You know, to believe in something is that there's not enough evidence, not enough proof. But they'd seen Jesus. They know God. They'd been to heaven and had been cast down. Their evidence was fact, not faith. The demons also believe Jesus is the final judge with power to send them to hell. They say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" They know what's coming. They know there's an appointed time. They recognize that Jesus is the just judge of this world. Simon believed with a head knowledge, if you will. But it never reached his heart. It never touched him. He never submitted his will to the will of God. He was a pretender, a counterfeit, a phony. Oh, there's nothing more sad than a fake Christian. To go through all the motions of Christianity without really being a Christian. Fake Christianity is a tragedy. It's one thing to walk down an aisle or answer an altar call. It's another thing to be truly born again. I can pray for the sinners to be saved all day long. And that's a good thing, to pray for the lost. But it's not until they pray for themselves and invite Christ into their lives to be Lord of all. It's not until that they are born again. That is the fact of the matter. You know, and this passage shows just how close someone can come to salvation without being genuinely converted. That should do something to you. Simon followed the others as they gathered around Philip. Simon heard the words and was taken by it. Simon saw the miracles, the signs, the wonders, was astonished by it. Simon said what needed to be said, I suspect. He heard how they were doing it, and he followed suit. He even said, I want to be baptized too. I want to be one of you. I want to be known as a Christ follower. He did all of that. But he was never truly born again. He still had his bag of money. And he said, what'll it take to get me that Holy Spirit? I'm willing to pay good money for it. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he was called, he started preaching at the age of 16. By the time he was 25, he led a church of some 5,000. And they were building, in the process of building a 5,000-seat auditorium that by the time it was built wasn't big enough to hold all the people that were coming to Christ. Now, that's not to point out how awesome Charles Spurgeon is, but it seems that P.T. Barnum thought he was pretty impressive. Have you heard of P.T. Barnum? Barnum and Bailey's Circuses? P.T. Barnum was a big deal in those days, too. And he'd heard about Spurgeon and the great crowds that were coming to see him. And P.T. Barnum, being a big showman and recognizing opportunity, he sent a telegram offering Spurgeon a large sum of money to come and preach in his circus tents. Now, preaching in tents is a good idea. But the plan was that P.T. Barnum would charge admission and gain. He would profit. He saw opportunity. Boy, he is not a whole lot unlike Simon the sorcerer. Spurgeon sent a short reply. Dear Mr. Barnum, you'll find my answer in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. I'll read it to you. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Money can buy a lot of things. But it cannot buy God. It cannot buy salvation. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, I so recognize the danger of getting it wrong, of getting it almost, of missing it. Lord, I could pray on behalf of everyone here. I suppose it would do some good. But better, each one of us will pray in our hearts. As I speak these words, I invite all of us to agree together. Whisper these words in your own way, with your own motivation, your own intention. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you gave your life on the cross at Calvary, for a sinner like me. Lord, I recommit my life to you this morning. You are Lord of my life. I willingly submit to you and to your authority. You are Lord, and I will serve you. I will go where you go. And I will even die when you say, Lord, I thank you so much for salvation. Thank you that you paid the whole cost. and all I need to do is receive it. So I gladly cherish it. I cling to the cross. And Holy Spirit, oh, we thank you so much that you are a gift made available to us. And what a gift you are. As we sang earlier, there's nothing worth more that will ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Oh, we thank you, Holy Spirit. And as we sang as a church community, you are welcome here. Now each one of us should speak in our hearts, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. You are welcome here. You are welcome in my heart. And as we sang as a church, come flood this place, fill the atmosphere. And now each one of us can invite you. Come flood into my life, into my heart, and fill me with your presence, with your power, with your authority. So that when you call me, I will be ready and able to do your will. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, and to be overcome by your presence. Holy God, this is a very personal thing that you ask. People, this morning, I would encourage you, as we're going to be heading out of here and off to do our own thing, head to lunch, enjoy each other's company, go home perhaps, watch a football game. But before you go, I'd invite you that as we sing this song, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here, I invite you to come forward. I'd love to pray with you. But I'll pray with you, and you will pray, and you will invite that Holy Spirit to fill your life to overflowing. If you would desire that, there's time, and there's opportunity here at the altar. It's free. You do not have to bring a bag of money. So as Pastor Judy plays a song, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here, and we're going to sing these words, and before we begin, I'll just close in prayer. Holy Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you that you have spoke to us through your holy word, and go with us as we just continue to walk according to your way and your will. Lord God, that you would move us to go and to speak your truth to a world that's hungry to hear it. And we thank you for our time together. And we praise you. In Jesus' perfect name, we all said, amen, amen. So let's sing together, and then there's time for us at the altar.